There's more written in the Bible about money than there is about heaven and hell put together. Money is one of those issues that is highly relevant to the life of faith. They're intertwined. What we think about and how we handle money tests and shape what we really believe. Because of that, I've struggled with money on many fronts. Will there be enough to provide for my family? The girls are gone, but will there be enough to carry on, help the extended family now? How much do Charm and I need for our golden years, if God gives them to us? How much is money the source of my security? I mean, really. I can teach it. Can I live it? And what's the balance between living with giving, saving, and enjoying? For this reason, this morning, I'd like us to continue in our series on Proverbs that have shaped us. And this morning, we want to look at wisdom's take on money. First thing the book of Proverbs is going to tell us is we all need some sort of financial plan. I don't care if you just graduate from high school. You need some idea of where you're headed, even if there's not much to get you there at the present time. So let's begin by looking at Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4. The need for a financial plan. Through wisdom, a house is built. And by understanding, by binah, it is established. By knowledge, internalized knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A house here is a symbol of permanency, of stability. It could refer to a wide assortment of things. We can apply it in many areas. A family made up of relationships, a career path, but it can certainly apply to a financial plan as we move toward the future, not just now, but in light of the future. So a house here is a symbol for permanency and stability. Now, in Proverbs 24, 1 and 2, there are several illegitimate ways to build a life and plan a future, especially a financial future. The first is to be motivated by our envy of others. I'm a have-not, and they have a have, so I want what they've got. In other words, it's called keeping up with the Joneses, whoever the Joneses are and what street they live on, I don't know. But whoever that is, trying to keep up with them. That's an illegitimate way to develop a financial plan. A second way that verse 1 and 2 refer to an illegitimate way to build a financial plan is to use force. Doing whatever it takes to get ahead. I don't care what I have to do, whose backs I have to crawl over, what shortcuts I need to take. I will get ahead and I will build a house, a permanent house, and the rooms therein are not filled with riches and wealth by anything other than wisdom, understanding, and internalized knowledge. So verses 3 and 4 is the legitimate way. In other words, what God says and not man. Men can advise us on what stocks to purchase, what land to buy, what to invest in, what to stay clear of. But men should never be our source as to how we should look at money and what value should drive our financial plan. For that, we need to look to the Lord. He may use people to speak on His behalf, but we ultimately need to look to Him for that plan. That's the first step, says the book of Proverbs. The second step is to put money and wealth into perspective. Put money and wealth into perspective. And for that, we need to begin with Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not overwork to be rich. Now, he's not against hard work. That isn't the problem. But the second part is, because of your own understanding, cease. Now, unfortunately, that's not a very good translation, and it doesn't capture the idea that Solomon has in mind. So let me go back, read the first part of what I just read, and then insert what a commentator by the name of Bruce K. Walke says we should understand, how it's best translated. This way, do not overwork to be rich. Stop trusting in your own insight. In other words, we need to approach work on the basis of God's wisdom, whether we work hard or less than hard. It's not just about working hard, but it's letting God guide us through the process of working to be able to accumulate wealth, riches, money, and assets. Stop trusting ourselves. Let God direct us. Let's go to Him first for the plan, then step by step, let Him direct us. Let's pray our way through this, even as we work hard to gain wealth. Then he asked the question, verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. If what we're trying to accumulate is that which can make wings and fly away, like a paper airplane, why in the world wouldn't we first come to God and say, God, how do I do this very precarious thing? Set me on my course. Guide me each step of the way. Because what I'm seeking to acquire makes itself wings. And it's no more. In Matthew 6, Jesus elaborated on the imagery of money as a bird with wings or a paper airplane by saying that they are subject to rust, moths, and thievery. What you see before you is the Wentworth Mansion in historic Charleston, South Carolina. It's the tallest residence in that part of town. At the very top of that town, beautiful, elaborate as it is a firewalk, which the owner had made so that after his evening meal, he could ascend to the very top, walk out on the top of the roof, walk from one end to the other to historic Charleston down below, and spot all the little fires that could be taking place, sending a courier, a servant, down to that part of town to call in the volunteer fire department that serviced that area of Charleston. That man was my great-great-grandfather. He built the Wentworth Mansion, as it is known today, by his wise investment in cotton futures. Made a lot of money, had enough money to build the Wentworth Mansion. Years later, the family were forced to sell and move out of the Wentworth Mansion when he lost all his money on, guess what? Cotton futures. Money has wings. It is subject to rust and moths and thievery and depreciation. Wisdom gives us further insight into the nature of money and wealth in Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. Notice. Better is a little wealth, a little money, little assets. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. The word for trouble here is a very strong Hebrew word, Semitic word for severe disturbance. When your cage is rattled. In the NFL, the players' union is suing the owners because of all the problem with concussions over the many years. And many of this room have had their head rattled that way, and that explains a lot, doesn't it? That was a joke. It's like having your head rattled, almost receiving a mental and emotional concussion. This verse says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with severe disturbance. Then he gives a word picture to help us understand what he's just said. You see it in verse 17? Better is a dinner of herbs, which is about one step above dog food. Okay? Better is a dinner just of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now, let's look at verse 17 for a minute. I want to extract from that the pieces and create the ideal. The ideal setting is to eat a scrumptious feast with those with whom you're really close. But the problem is, that verse and the one before it is a study in contrast. It doesn't allow us to create our own masterpiece, our own ideal world. This is a comparison. And the comparison is this in verse 17. Eating a humble meal with those we love is preferable to devouring a voluptuous feast with those who hate us, where there's tension, animosity, bitterness all around the table. Can you imagine the heartburn that would cause? Where are those Rolaids when you need them? In the same way, now let's back up to verse 16. In the same way, having less with the fear of the Lord, knowing, I mean, there's an awe in our hearts toward God, a reverence before Him. Having that, realizing that His hand is near us, it is upon us, and He holds the next breath we take in the hollow of His hand, knowing that, and that we are in good hands. He says, better is a little with having that awareness of His nearness, His presence, having an awe toward Him of dependence and reliance than great treasure with trouble. Better to have that than having an abundance and live a personal nightmare. Here's the way I put it. Matters of the heart, matters of the mind, the peace, matters of the heart and mind are always more valuable than material wealth. It just doesn't matter. Bottom line is, the prince and the pauper both lay their head on the pillow at night. And they get up in the morning. The heart and mind are more important than money. So living with a conscious, reverential awe of the Lord allows us to enjoy what He provides. We see it in perspective. And whether it be little, whether it be much, simply because He is near. And He is more valuable and precious, worth far more than any amount of money we have in our bank. There's a third perspective of money and wealth found in Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. The reality is that some wealthy people also have personal integrity. While there are some who are really poor, both in their checking account and in their character, they lack both. This verse, however, doesn't allow us to create the ideal. It looks like a comparison again. When it's all said and done, integrity and character are more valuable than any amount of money or wealth we might possibly acquire in a lifetime. That's just the way it is. Charm and I have been here now full-time over 38 years. And so we've been through and seen a lot of generations. We've seen lots of death, lots of sadness, heartbreak, lots of joy. We are a privileged couple. I am most privileged. We've been there when people have left this life. The last face they saw was, unfortunately, this one. And the next face was the face of Jesus. Some weren't even that fortunate. We've been a part of a lot of funerals and so forth, attended a lot of them as well. And I do know this from experience, let alone this passage. When it's all said and done, that family's standing around at the gravesite, looking at that casket, or that little bowl or vase full of ashes, and they think of that person. It's not the amount of wealth, resources, the home, the house, excuse me. It was the relationships. It was their character. That good name, better than any ointment, which fades over time. What type of person were they? That's the key. That's the point of this. It's really about character. It's about integrity. That's more important than wealth. Fourth perspective is found for us in Proverbs 11:4, which says this: riches, that is wealth, money, assets, do not profit in the day of wrath. Day of wrath is not necessarily God zapping you, though it's used sometimes that way in the New Testament, God's displeasure now. This is used in a more general way in Proverbs. First, to a time when disaster strikes us, or the bottom just drops out of our life. We call it when the wheels fall off, the house of cards deteriorates, something like that. Riches or wealth do not profit in the day of wrath. But righteousness would refer to a person's character, their integrity, which has been shaped by wisdom, by understanding, by internalizing knowledge. But righteousness delivers from death. What? You mean if I'm really a godly, righteous person, I'm not going to die? Now, apart from being that generation, during the time of the rapture, all of us will die. We're headed there. One generation will not experience that. So let's plan on living for it, but preparing for death. So, this does not mean that godliness or righteousness will allow me to escape that fate. But the type of death here is the key. This refers to an empty or a hollow death. See, sometimes at death, some people simply stop breathing. Their brain activity, their brain waves grow flat. They stop living. But for others break the tape at the end of their race while they glorify God and fall into the arms of the Savior. It's a different type of death. Take Stephen's experience in Acts 7. He was a young believer filled with the Spirit of God, and a powerful man of deep character. And he was being stoned to death. And even as those who picked up stones and threw at them, he looked at them in the face. And he turned to his God and he said, "Lord, they don't have any idea what they're doing. They have no idea of the cosmic significance of what is taking place. So Lord, don't hold this personally against them. Let it go." Toward the end of that time, he said this: "I see the Savior standing in heaven." For some reason, perhaps because of this, perhaps to remind us that there are two different types of death, one very honorable, the other, it just ends life. Perhaps he was allowed to gaze into the third heaven, and there was Jesus standing in front of his throne, because one of his choice servants was coming home in honor. He was breaking the tape at the end of his race. He was falling into the arms of his Savior, whose face he would see and never to leave his side. I don't want my righteousness to save me from that, but it will deliver me through death into a more wonderful experience with a God we know and love. So, the point here is that our integrity, our faith, our righteousness can provide that in death. Wealth can't. No amount of wealth can. It's always our righteousness shaped by wisdom. Okay, that's the perspective that wisdom provides us about money, about wealth. We need a financial plan. And we've gained a little perspective about wealth. And now let's see how Proverbs counsels us how to acquire it. How do we go about acquiring wealth, making money? We're going to begin with Proverbs 13:11. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Now, you can't see it in the word wealth, but that is a very unusual word that is here translated wealth, as it should be. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And if any of you have ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes with us at Grace Church, you know that the word hevel is the word that is commonly translated vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And what the word hevel or vanity means there is, it refers to that which is vaporous, unsubstantial. It's like clouds. You think there's something there and you just, in your airplane, flow through them as though they're not even there. There's something really there, but it's not substantial enough to block you. It's, in another way, it's like cotton candy if you're really famished because you've gone to the state fair and you go over and say, making all that pink stuff over there, the big ball of fluffy pink stuff, and you think, boy, I'm going to take a bite out of that and really satisfy my hunger. And all you get is a few drops of pink sugar on your tongue, on your lips. It's something is there, but it's just not substantial enough. It doesn't last. It's not enduring. So here, I think what is meant is wealth that is acquired in an unsubstantial and perhaps a dishonest way, like a Ponzi scheme. It's wealth, but you didn't gain it by hard work. That's the contrast in the passage. So it doesn't have any real substance. Didn't work for it. Give a kid a $20 bill, they'll go out and blow it. Now, I'm not saying your kid. I'm not saying everybody. But generally speaking, you just hand somebody money. They don't have the character, the skill to know what to do with it, and handle it, so it goes through their fingers. But you ask that kid to mow some yards, rake some leaves, take out the trash, do some work, and they see the value and they tend to hold on to it, use it a little bit more wisely. But this kind of wealth that is gained by dishonesty, is not substantial. It doesn't last. It's fluffy, like cotton candy. By contrast, though, he who gathers by labor, and the ideas of patience, diligence, prudence, and hard work over an extended period of time, that will increase. You see, as we work, as we carefully invest, we produce true prosperity, because as we work, we gain the character necessary to view this money, these resources, as God intended, and thus we're able to handle them. By contrast, though, when the money comes too easy, too quickly, there hasn't been enough time to develop the skill and the character necessary to handle it. Thus, easy come, easy go. I don't know how Johnny Football is going to do with the Cleveland Browns. An old boyhood team. But I know this, too much, too soon, is not a good recipe for long-term success. I hope he does well and leads the Cleveland Browns to the Super Bowl for the first time in their history. Same thing with money. Wealth is best acquired through steady growth and not wild speculations. There's a second way we need to acquire wealth. It needs to be earned through honest means in order to protect our homes from being in a constant state of internal upheaval. That according to Proverbs 15, verse 27. Proverbs 15:27. He who is greedy for gain, this is known as avarice. Avarice is the idea of putting your foot to the accelerator to get rich, not being especially concerned about how we go about doing it or who we hurt in the process. Such a person who's greedy for gain troubles his own house. He puts his family in a constant state of concern, worry, upheaval. I don't know why I like the Godfather Is that a trilogy? I'm not sure. Somehow I'm just, huh? Maybe because I don't live in that world. But I do know this, when you live in that world and you're a part of that, your family lives in a constant state of agitation. They live in a tornado, a whirlwind, constantly, constantly being concerned about what's happening. Why does Papa go late out at night and take walks? Why is he on the phone in a room where we're not allowed to come? What's going on when those men come over and they go down in that back room and talk? And why is there so much whispering in my home? Making that home be in a constant state of agitation with concern and upheaval. Contrast that with that he who hates bribes, the idea is what is evil, what is sinister, what is conniving, underhanded. A choice the wise person rejects. Thus, the passage says, he will live. Wealth must be earned through honest means in order to protect our homes from living in a constant state of agitation, a whirlwind state. Also, Proverbs tells us that we can learn how to acquire wealth by studying an ant farm. Remember that when you were a kid? If you ever were a kid and had an ant farm. Two pieces of plexiglass, or sometimes glass, I guess, about an inch or so apart, and had a plastic edge around it and stuff, and you put sand or some kind of soil, and then you put ants in there, and you could watch them make their tunnels and hurry and scurry about. You can learn a lot. Well, that's what the proverbialist tells us to do. Go study an ant farm. There's a lot you can learn about how you acquire money, wealth, assets. So let's do that by looking at Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways. The ant here, of the 100 species of ants, this is probably the harvester ant, a hard-working little feller, referred to here as a her, which was very abundant in Israel, still is. So go to the harvester ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and learn some. Become wise. Watch. Having no captain, overseer, or ruler, that is, no one to order her around, to command her what to do, thus implying that she is self-motivated, self-directed, provides her supplies not only for now in the summer, but gathers her food in the harvest when there won't be as much food on the ground. Bruce K. Walkie wrote, and I quote, "Modern entomologists have discovered a perfect social organization among ants," end quote. But no hierarchy of command. It seems like God left us a word picture to grow wise. Do we always have to have somebody over us with a bullwhip barking out orders for us to do anything, even for our own good? Why can't we be more self-directed, self-motivated to do it? And from the harvester ant, we can learn. This ant is self-disciplined, has foresight, works hard, and above all, is a beautiful picture of wisdom, the skill of knowing how to live wisely. Scripture also teaches about the need to live with tensions, and I want to talk about this for a moment, which includes our finances. I'm going to break this down into four parts, what we do with money. We can save it, we can give some away, we can live on it, and we can actually do more than live and enjoy, savor it, savor what it can provide. Most of us are familiar with savings. Okay, that makes sense for the future, that makes sense. Living, okay, I get that, gotta live. Giving, yeah, okay, we're going to look at that more in a moment. That's part of life. That's crucial to really to anyone, as we'll see in a moment. But the last part, the enjoyment, is sometimes undermined. But the book of Ecclesiastes is so key that because we're not going to figure this whole thing out, nobody's going to get out of here with the answer sheet as to why things happen. We need to enjoy life responsibly. Drink good beverages. Not just cheap ones. Put good material on our bodies. live in nice homes if we can afford them, drive nice vehicles, etc., etc., because they too are a gift of God, and the ability to enjoy them comes from Him as well. But we do so responsibly. And I would like to suggest for you that Scriptures, especially the book of Proverbs, tells us to live with the saving, living, giving, and enjoying aspects of our monetary life in tension. A couple in this church, very loyal to this church, came to me, and there was a special need in their family where they had cut out all the fat in their budget, and they couldn't find any for this special need that one of them had. And so they came to me and said, "Do you think nobody on staff knows who gives anything? So we're not privy to that. We don't want to know that. We treat everybody the same." But this person said, "You know, do you think it would be okay to the Lord if we backed down a little bit on what we were giving for a few months to address this need in our family?" Well, of course. "He who does not provide for the needs of his own family is worse than an infidel," Scripture says. Of course it is. But do you see that attention is created? Right now we need a little bit more over here, a little less over here. And then sometimes something will happen where some friends or family members say, "Hey, you want to go on vacation, us too?" And it's something you've always dreamed about, have been planning for, and it's going to stretch a bit. It's going to take a little, you're not going to be able to put quite as much in savings. You might have to cut back here, but we'd be able to go over here and enjoy this. What about that? Puts all those different factors in tension. It is the will of God that we learn to live with those tensions, which are in a constant state of movement, subject to change. And only when we are responding and feeling them is there a balance and a peace in our lives. Only the Spirit of God can teach us what that tension looks like for each one of us. But it's so very, very important. Now, wealth left to itself would be pretty lonely. So she needs a few friends to accompany her along the pathway of life. And the book of Proverbs suggests several essential components to accompany wealth. The first one is found in Proverbs 19 and verse 10. Proverbs 19:10. "Luxury," that is an Epicurean lifestyle, including wealth, "is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes." Now, why can't a servant rule over princes? Because a servant isn't trained to oversee others. He's just been trained to take care of himself and do what he's told. He couldn't handle the responsibility. He would abuse his power. It would look ugly. In the same way, you give a fool a large sum of money, it's not fitting. He can't live the Epicurean lifestyle, the good life. He doesn't have the training and the character to handle it. I think those who've done the work and research have reported that most people who win the lottery, most people, not everyone, but most people win the lottery within 18 months declare personal bankruptcy. The problem is not a lack of money. The problem is the training, the skill, and the character to be able to handle that money so it doesn't take them over and destroy them. That's what he's saying here. The proper use of wealth and power require training and character development. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Dallas Willard asks a very probing question. He asks this, "Is poverty spiritual?" The reason that rings in my ear is that over 4 years ago, while I was working at a small, now defunct Bible college in Dallas, when Charm and I were going through Dallas Seminary, I got to know a group of kids from a particular branch of Christianity who actually believed that poverty was spiritual, and that no one who had any degree of money, any degree of wealth, could possibly love God and live by faith. Just impossible. Willard counters that belief when he writes, "The idealization of poverty is one of the most dangerous illusions of Christians in the contemporary world. Stewardship, which requires possessions and includes giving, is the true spiritual discipline in relationship to wealth." Let me say that again. Stewardship, which requires that you possess something and that you give some of it away, is the true spiritual discipline in relationship to wealth. I would add that both poverty and wealth may have advantages and disadvantages, but money is simply a commodity. It's neither good nor bad. The real issue is having much or having little is the human heart. Willard adds, condemnation and guilt over mere possession of money has no part in scriptural faith and is, in the end, only a barrier to the right use of the riches of the earth. In fact, the same author adds, those poor people whose faith is in riches they neither own nor can use, the want-tos, people, are among the most unhappy people on earth. Further, he states, I have yet to find anyone who was the better person simply for being poor. End quote. I'll conclude with Willard's insightful insight on wealth by saying this. No one can give what they did not possess. If giving is good, having is also good, providing one's spiritual balance is retained. Thus says Dallas Willard. Proverbs says that we need both character and training to handle wealth well. There's another companion that must be found for wealth. That's found for us in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Solomon wrote, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The word for honor is the Hebrew word kavod. Kavod. Kavod means to give weight to something, to give value to it. If we want to give value, if we want to honor the Lord with our possessions, with our first fruits, the first and the best of what we'd acquired when we produce, our barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, why is that so? Why is that so? It's cause effect. Because when we give our first fruits to the Lord, we are assigning Him His proper place in our lives. We're giving Him that value, that way. We're saying, Lord, it's because of You. It's a recognition of what He has provided by giving us the opportunity and ability to work and acquire the corn, the wheat, the money, or whatever asset is in mind. It also allows us to see that money is simply a commodity, a means to an end, not an end in itself. So giving to the Lord from what we've earned will help shape our hearts and put money in its proper place in our lives. And then the Lord can entrust more with us. Being here this long, God has blessed me and our family with so much. And I've gotten to develop friendships and be around people who are so generous with their resources. I think this church is so generous with its resources. Some of these people individually, personally know that those are the people I want to pour out more riches on because they know how to handle it. They know how to see it. They know what to do with it and enjoy it in the process. There's a third companion to wealth found in verses 23 and 24 of Proverbs 27. This is very important. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Now remember, when this was written, we lived in an agrarian culture. It wasn't industrial. It wasn't technological. It was agrarian. So what produced your income were your flocks and your herds. So pay attention to them. Know their state. Why? For riches aren't forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. This church has some wonderful financial planners and those who manage money for a living. If you need help, I'd encourage you to seek one of them out. There are many other ones in our community. And they can provide us with a real service in helping us take care of what we have, what we've accumulated or been given. Nevertheless, this passage says we still need to be personally involved in overseeing our assets to some reasonable degree. That is our responsibility, our job. We should never completely delegate that responsibility to anyone else. We need to be a part of the process. But why? Because the state and the value of our resources are always subject to change, and especially change downward, called depreciation. So without proper oversight, they slowly dry up. We can't put our finances on cruise control. They can't manage themselves. They need us. We have to be a part of that process. One last companion to wealth. Verse 17 of chapter 21. Last one that must accompany wealth is this. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. Loving pleasure means embracing the good life without first paying the piper or generating the resources that can support that lifestyle. So if you just start off with a desire for a self-indulgent lifestyle, this passage says you'll be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil, which are great symbols of festivity, pleasure, wine for drinking, oil for anointing the body, but not as an end in themselves. If they are, then that person who is determined by them, that's the reason they live, to live a self-indulgent life, this passage says they will not be rich. A self-indulgent person becomes poor. If he at all was ever rich, we have to hold that intention. Let first things remain first things. This does not refer to a controlled enjoyment of wine and oil, but by being driven by pleasure and self-indulgence. What we believe about money and how we use it tests and refines our faith. And I hope this morning that wisdom's take on money, on wealth, has helped you somehow put it where it needs to be in your heart or your life. Think a little bit more about it. This fall, on Wednesday nights, Ronnie and Kelly Thomas will be offering Dave Ramsey's Peace University to help those who need some extra help, and encourage you to keep your ear to the ground to see when that's going to be coming, how to be a part of that, especially if you struggle with the issue of debt. Allow me to close with two final quotes, then I'll pray and we'll be done. Have Blake lead one final song and then we'll be done. Just one moment. Dallas Willard, and then a man from nearly 1,800 years ago, St. Anthony. Willard wrote, and I quote, "The placing of material goods outside of holiness, we just want to divorce my resources, my assets from my life of faith. Placing of material goods outside of holiness has the effect of abandoning wealth to Satan and excluding those who control it from service to God. This terrible mistake can only be reversed by understanding that possession and right to rule over material wealth is a spiritual service of the highest order." End quote. St. Anthony, an early church father, wrote, "Some of those who stop in inns are given beds, while others, having no beds, stretch themselves on the floor and sleep as soundly as those in beds. In the morning, when night is over, all alike get up and leave the inn. carrying away with them only their own belongings. It is the same with those who tread the path of this life, both those who have lived in modest circumstances, those who've had wealth and fame, leave this life like an inn, taking with them no worldly comforts or riches, but only what they have done in this life, whether it be good or bad. So let money find its proper place, a high place, a spiritual place, in our hearts, our minds, and lives. Let's make it a part of the life of faith, so we're not bound or determined by it, but are able to use it to express our love for Christ. In the way we save, the way we live, the way we give, and the way we enjoy His gifts to us. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for a time this morning to hear wisdom's take on wealth. Help it to tweak us, challenge us, correct us, set us in a better course as we leave this place. We realize, Father, that matters of the heart, character, integrity are far more important than wealth, than assets. But assets are a part of the plan. So teach us, guide us, lead us. But help us, above all, to value our heart, our character, our good name. Help us to invest our lives well and our wealth well, all in the light of eternity, that You'd be pleased. In the name of Jesus, amen.